Would you please open to James chapter 1? Today is part number 30 in the series, The Judgment Seat of Christ. And as we're continuing in this, again, I really believe that all of this is preparation for the day that we're going to stand before God. You know, I can remember back in school, when a test was coming up, the teacher would always tell us, well, there's going to be a test over chapters 3, 4, and 5, or, you know, whatever it was. So we knew ahead of time what the test was going to be, what it was going to cover. Therefore, we knew what we should study before the day of the test. Well, in this series on the judgment seat of Christ, what we're seeing in Scripture is the fact that we're going to stand before God and that we are going to be judged. Bottom line, it's going to happen. But along with that, we're seeing in Scripture that for which we're going to be judged. God is laying it out in His Word, all of the things that He'll be looking at. All of the different, have you done this? Have you not done that? And so forth. I mean, it's right here in the Word. Therefore, you know, we're kind of, if you will, preparing for the exam, the judgment, the test. What we do with that information is then up to us. Now, I don't know about you, but there were times where I knew a test was coming and I just didn't study. And I didn't do too well on the test. Other times I studied, did better. This is not one of those tests that you want to wait till the last minute and cram for it. I don't think it's going to work. You wonder, well, why not? Because we don't know when that last minute is. So we need to be studying and preparing every day. Because every day could be that last minute. Well, here in James chapter 1, take a look in verse 12. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Will you take a look at this? This answers the question, why do Christians sin? He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Well, what does that mean? That means we are going to be tempted. And this word temptation, briefly, means a solicitation to commit sin. So blessed is the man that endures, withstands, does not give in to the solicitation to commit sin. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. I want that crown. Can't speak for you, but I hope you want it also. And he says, the Lord's promised this crown to those that love him. Now, think. We all say, when I say we, I'm talking body of Christ, you know. We all say, I love the Lord. Okay. Well, the Lord says, I will give you the crown of life. I promise you, I will give you this crown. And I make this promise to all those who love me. Well, who is it that receives this crown? It's those who endure temptation, meaning they don't give in. Therefore, those who love the Lord will be those who say no to sin. Do you see the process right here in chapter 12, or verse 12? So he says, look, the Lord's promised this crown to those that love him. Blessed is a man that endures the temptation, because when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life. Well, that means if I love him, I will endure and I will say no. So I guess one way to measure our love for the Lord is how quickly we say no to temptation or solicitation to commit sin. And he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Okay, praise God. Do you see this blessed thing here? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he's tried to receive the crown of life, the Lord's promise. Oh, hey, you know what that tells me? That means now in this life, if I say no to sin, I get blessed. Blessed is the man. I'm blessed when I say no. You say, well, how are you blessed? What difference does it make? Here in verse 17, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, or neither shadow of turning. I mean, if he says I'm blessed, what difference does it make? You say, well, what blessings are you going to... I don't care. It's going to be a good and perfect gift. So what difference does it make? Just pour them out. Praise God. I'll take them. Because I know it's going to be a worthwhile blessing. He will bless me with that I need. He's not going to bless me with something I don't need. You say, well, what do you need? Everything God has to offer. Hallelujah. So blessed is the man that endures temptation. Because he's going to receive this crown of life when he's judged. Then in verse 13 he says, by the way, don't any of you say when you're tempted that you're tempted of God. Because God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That right there tells you that these people who say things like, well, you know, God, he brought that beautiful woman into my life to find out what I would do. Well, what did you do? Oh, pastor, you just don't want to know. Well, I'll tell you if you want to know, but you just don't want to. So, you're saying that God set you up to commit sin because he didn't know what you were going to do. Do you know who you're talking about here? Omniscient, know everything, beginning and the end, God, right? And you're saying he didn't know what you would do. God is not going to set you up for failure. There's no temptation to sin that God is going to put in your life. God is not going to put something before you and say, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's not going to happen. But we know we will be tempted. So then who do you think would work in our lives to bring about temptation to commit sin? Satan. And it says right here that God does not tempt any man, anybody. So don't put the blame on God when you're faced with a temptation. I don't know why he put this trial in front of me. Who said he did? Have you ever realized that sometimes we give way too much credit to God? And then likewise, we sometimes give a whole lot more credit, too much credit, to the devil. Well, the devil made me do it. Well, what's it say here? It says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his neighbor's lust. No. It says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's your lust. And enticed. You. Whatever's inside of you. Now, this thing of lust, don't think strictly in terms of immorality. Think in terms of anything that is contrary to the Word of God. Wow. Do you realize there are some people who lust for food? Yeah. There are some people who live to eat. Years ago, I worked at a weight management company. And I'm telling you, man, there are some people out there, they have food addictions. And it's bad. And there are some people, they wake up in the morning, all they think about is what they're going to eat. And all day long, they're thinking about what they're going to eat. And they eat, and they eat. And I can, I don't want to go off on that tangent. So this thing of lust, it's anything that is contrary to the standards established by the Word of God. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Some people have desires that others don't. Some people, they have desires to, for booze or alcohol. And I can, like the food thing. I can remember one time. This was unbelievable. There were some clients that came in and they met with another counselor. And they had blown it for the week. And the counselors were asking, it was like two or three ladies, and the counselor was asking, why did you do that? You know, what was it that, last week when we were in class and Jim was teaching, and he was teaching about overeating, he made it sound so good, we went out and binged. I'm thinking, wait a minute, I remember that class. And I know what I said. And I won't go into all the detail here, but I was describing, eating and throwing up. And that's the way I was describing it. And the bad effects, what's happening in your body and all that kind of stuff. And they said I made it sound so good, they went out and binged. That's just plain weird. Well, see, some people don't have that problem. Some people do. So this is totally dependent upon the individual, but he says, look, you're going to be tempted when you're drawn. Now, what's the next word? Away. Drawn away from what? Drawn away from everything God is. His standards, His word, His truth, His glory, His presence. And all, drawn away from that. By what? What am I drawn away by? By what's working inside of me as far as those areas of my life which have not been mortified, not been brought under control. Like, Paul talked about, I keep under my body. In other words, he brings it into subjection. So whatever it was in Paul, and let's just make one up. Let's say it was overeating. What he was saying was, I bring my appetite under control. I bring it into subjection to the authority of God's life in me. And I don't do that, lest I would be a castaway and so forth. So here, we as believers are tempted when we're drawn away by those things that are on the inside of us that we haven't, we either have not mortified them or we have not wanted to. There are a lot of things in people's lives they don't want to give up. I've heard people talk about smoking. One person, Christian now, told me I smoked for years because I wanted to. It wasn't that I knew it was bad for me. I knew it could cause cancer and et cetera and all those kind of things. But I didn't want to quit. I'm thinking, what? Why wouldn't you want to quit when you know what that's doing? That's because, for people that smoke, nobody smokes and says, yeah, killing myself right here I am, hallelujah. Oh yeah, glory, be dead in a few years. No, nobody does that. You know what? Everybody smokes and it's the other guy that smokes who's going to get all the diseases. It's never the person doing the smoking. Because if you truly believed you were tearing yourself down and digging a hole and getting ready to jump in it, you wouldn't do that. Not unless, there's something wrong between your ears. You know what I'm saying here? Well, he says, look, you're tempted when you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. In other words, there's a process in here. You're tempted when you're drawn away of your own lust. So here I am, tempted by something that appeals to my senses, my feelings. And I'm drawn away from the presence and fullness of God in the direction of this thing. I've gotten my eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, and I've gotten my eyes, figuratively speaking at this point, on whatever that thing is, that desire thing. And he says, when lust hath, what's the next word? Conceived. Look at this. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Let me paraphrase this with a good illustration. When Mary hath conceived, she eventually brought forth Jesus. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. In other words, when you're drawn away by those feelings for the whatever, do you realize what you're doing is you are sowing into yourself the seeds of rebellion and sin? And when this lust has conceived, in other words, the seed that was out there, the what, the object, the desire thing, whatever it is, that joined with your emotional desires and feelings, and a conception took place. And it took place in the womb of your soul. And over time, however that is defined, minutes, hours, days, months, weeks, I don't know, over time, this thing grew. And the day of delivery came. And you gave birth, brought forth sin. You gave birth to the actions of sin, whatever they are. And sin, now here's the continuation of this process. And sin, when it is finished, does what? It brings forth death. Well, now that's interesting. Because then, in my mind, if I'm not cautious, I might be thinking in terms of, yeah, gee whiz, I could trip and fall and break my neck and die. Or, yeah, keep smoking and, you know, get emphysema and die. Or I could keep drinking and get cirrhosis of the liver and die. Dear heart, he is not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Now, why in the world would you tell somebody that something could bring forth death if they're already spiritually dead? Are you seeing this? This is written to the body of Christ. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." So, this is written to brethren in Christ. And he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." So therefore, if I endure the temptation, I will get the crown of life. Meaning, there's a possibility I might not get the crown of life. Because if you read the opposite of verse 12, "Cursed is the man who refuses to endure temptation, for when he's tried, he shall not receive the crown of life." See it? Therefore, in verse 14, what we're seeing is you remember that song years ago, "Tempted by the Fruit of Another"? All right. We're seeing that song here in verse 14. Whatever that means. And obviously, this has to be something that's sin, okay? You know, it's not talking about, you know, your husband told you not to eat the last chocolate chip cookie and you ate the last chocolate chip cookie. You know, you told your wife not to eat the last brownie and she ate the last brownie. Now, that's dangerous. But now, this has to be something that God has defined in His Word. It's sin. It's flat out sin. And He says, look, some way, somehow, somewhere along the line, you're going to be tempted. Well, the Bible says even Jesus was tempted, like as we are. And that word there in tempted, you know, for Jesus, part of it means, you know, solicitation to commit sin. Jesus was tempted to commit sin, yet he endured. He said no. So here we are, we're going to be tempted. Face it, it's going to happen. Look, guys, you're never going to pray yourself into a place to where you're never going to be tempted. And some people, Christians have contacted me over, you know, time, and they have felt like the fact that they're tempted or the fact that they're feeling temptation is the sin that's separating them from God. It's like, no, because even Jesus was tempted. Now, I'm not saying Jesus went around, you know, with lust for this and lust for that and lust for this one and her. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is he was tempted. Well, we're tempted, but the temptation itself is not sin. Because he says, look, you're going to be tempted, but if you don't deal with the verse 14 temptation, because blessed is the man, verse 12, that endures the temptation. So in verse 14, when I'm tempted, I need to, verse 12, endure it. Endure doesn't mean, you know, just live with it. No, that word endure means you're facing it, you're enduring it, but you're rejecting it. So when verse 14 happens in my life, the beginning part of verse 14, I need to do verse 12. He says, but if you don't, then you're going to be drawn away of your own lust and enticed. And when this thing is conceived, it's going to bring forth sin. Whatever that means, you know, however, whatever the situation is, it's going to bring forth sin. Then he says, you need to know that the ultimate end result, the goal of the sin, is to bring forth death. Well, you can't bring forth something that's not there. It has to be brought forth. The temptation and the sin, it's not there unless I let it conceive on the inside of me. So here I am. There's temptation. Now what am I going to do with it? How am I going to deal with this? He says, well, you better endure. Because if you don't, the ultimate goal of the sin is to bring forth death. I'm telling you, oh my goodness, one of the biggest problems in the body of Christ are Christians who think because God did not strike them down, boom, right then when they did it, it's not that bad. Well, I shared before how that grace is not permission to sin. Grace extends the opportunity to repent. That's why God doesn't strike you down as soon as you do something. So in the body of Christ, you know, we live and we think, well, this is not so bad. It's not so bad. It's not so bad. I guess God's not really that mad about it. Go back and read the history of Israel. Because they would, you know, get off on these sin things, whatever, they'd worship other gods and marrying with the other cultures and all that. And then God would send in a prophet. And the prophet would say, if you don't get your act together, here's what's going to happen. God's, you know, this and the nation's going to invade, and you guys, I mean, just all these different things that were said. Now, what's interesting is that the things the prophets told them and warned them about didn't happen the following week. Didn't happen the following month. In some cases, it was decades before it happened. And sometimes God would send prophets again, said, you were warned, now you better watch out, you better stop this. But because it didn't start happening, because they didn't start seeing people drop over dead, this is one of the reasons why that God sent Moses in and all these plagues that took place. It was to give Egypt the opportunity. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, so now here was Israel. They get all these warnings. And, you know, week goes by, month goes by, year goes by, decade goes by. And, you know, no judgment, no bad thing, no invading nation. Everything's okay. Everything's cool. It must not be that bad. Kill that prophet. Saw him in half. He's just troubling us. He's not speaking for God. If he were speaking for God, we'd see these things happening. Well, sure enough, it happened. And then some of them didn't even understand why it was happening. And then another prophet would be raised up. Do you not remember the Lord your God said? And then they start crying out, oh God, we're sorry. We'll never do it again. God said, all right, I'll restore you. And he did. And then you know what happened, don't you? They did it again. And a generation arose which knew not the Lord their God. You know, how many times do you see stuff like that? Well, Christians today, they hear a teaching like this whole series or this message today. And because bad stuff's not happening, they dismiss it. How'd you like to hear a really scary thought? This whole thing, sin, you know, lust when it's conceived brings forth sin. Sin when it's finished brings forth death. I'm firmly convinced there are people sitting in churches that have been in those churches for years. They have professed Jesus as Lord and Savior, everything. They're continuing, but they've gotten off into what we're reading right here. They're dead, and they don't know it, and they're still attending. They're still singing. They're still putting their money in the offering plate, but they've seared their conscience to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're dead, and on the day of judgment, they're going to hell. And they don't even know it. That's the problem with a seared conscience and a cold heart. Everybody thinks they're okay before God. All right? Let's forget about my standards. What has God said in His Word? Have you incorporated these things that lead to death into your life? Now, if you have, God says, you can't live like this and make it up here. It's just not going to work. It doesn't matter if you do go to church. Man, there are people who go to churches all over the place. And some of those churches don't even tell people about Jesus. So He says, look, when you're tempted, you're drawn away of your own lust, you're enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin when it's finished. Now notice, when it is finished, there's a process within a process. When it is finished, praise God for the word finished. Because what that means is this. Let me read it the way it doesn't read. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, once you have done it, you die. No. When it is finished. You know what this is saying? Man, the grace of God. It's saying, when you lust and you don't endure it, and you give into it, and you bring forth the sin, whatever the sin would be, then you need to know you're not immediately dead. Because my grace is going to be there for you. And not only that, but there's this period of time to where your heart will still be sensitive to my conviction. And I will continue to speak to draw you back. But if you persist in this, you're going to be headed in the direction of the finished work of sin. When you reach that point, you're going to think everything is okay. You're going to think you're all right. You're going to think I'm not mad at you. You're going to think that I accept you as you are, that you can just keep living this way, but you're dead. And I'll do everything I can to bring you back. You know what? You ever heard people say things, well, you know, I might as well speak to a brick wall. You don't listen to a thing I say. Well, you ever wonder if God's like that? I might as well talk to a brick wall. I might as well talk to a street of gold, a gate of pearl. You don't listen to a thing I say. See, it isn't that God won't take you back. But if you get to the point to where you've hardened your heart and seared your conscience and deafened your ears to His voice, there's nothing He can do. Because His receiving you back is totally dependent upon you making that decision to go back to Him. You know that whole thing with the prodigal son, man? There's a lot of people that have terribly misinterpreted that passage. They make it sound like that when somebody messes up, that we as believers are supposed to go chasing after them. No. The father, where did the father stay? The father stayed at home. What's that symbolic of? It's symbolic of Jesus is not coming back to earth again. God is not, I'm not talking about the second coming, okay? God's not climbing off that throne to chase you down. What it means is the standard of His holiness and all, the line is drawn. Now, He's not going to cross that. But as soon as He sees you walking down the lane, headed back home, boom, off He goes. Puts the robe on your shoulders, the ring on your finger. Cleans you up, throws a feast, and there is rejoicing in the presence of angels again. But God doesn't do it our way. He does it His way. And you'll notice here in verse 16, it says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Meaning, you better take this seriously. Don't think lightly of this. Don't make the mistake of thinking that this doesn't apply. I've touched on this before in this series, but guys, I'm telling you, it's almost like God is showing me more and more the big picture of all of this. How that really, in the broadest aspect, ever since Jesus ascended back to the Father, day of Pentecost, and so forth. You know, when you go back and you take a look at the beginning of the church and you study what happened, there was a change in those people's lives. There was a change in what they did, and there was a change in how they lived. Now, it took some time for them, because remember, day of Pentecost, that involved basically Jews and, you know, no Gentiles, although I'm sure some may have been involved. But if you remember what happened, it took some time for them to break away from the belief that they still had to do law things. You remember it talks about how that they would gather together on the first day of the week? Well, why was that? That's because the seventh day of the week was what? The Sabbath. If they had gathered together on the Sabbath, they would have lost status in the eyes of their fellow Jews. And to some of them, they still thought they had to observe the Sabbath. So they would observe the Sabbath, not break the Sabbath, but then on the first day of the week, man, bless God, they would gather together. You ever wonder why it is we go to church on Sunday, the first day of the week? You can trace it all the way back to that. And so they would honor the Sabbath, but then they'd come, well, eventually they begin to understand we're not bound by the laws of meats and all these other things. So it was a maturing, growing process. But there was a difference in their lifestyle. And it didn't take long for compromise to start to creep in. Well, this broad picture that I'm talking about, we are at a place now, and I'm talking the body of Christ all over the world. There is, well, if you remember in the Old Testament, type and shadow with Israel, they would get to the place to where, I mean, not everybody in Israel was breaking the law and worshiping other gods. We know that. But it was the general mass of the people, the majority. And that's when the judgment came. It's the same thing today. There is a malaise that has settled in the church. There is a coldness and an insensitivity to the holiness of God. There is a nonchalant attitude toward concerning responsibility for the body of Christ, within the body of Christ. And as a result, the church, and I'm challenged by this, because I have to sit back and, you know, scratch my own head and think, well, where am I in this? Just because God's showing it to me doesn't mean that I'm the guy that has accomplished everything. It just means I'm at a place where He's showing it to me, but I'm in with the bunch. The body of Christ generally now has come to the place to where we flat out do not take the Word of God as seriously as we should. And at times it's almost like we read the Bible, but we're reading it as though it is divine literature with a poetic element. But we don't look at it as though this is the decree and the declaration and the proclamation from Almighty God to humanity. And we don't esteem it to have that place of value in our lives. You know, one of the things that was just so, that has impressed me when I think of it in terms of what it represents. You know, when the Jews were given the law, one of the things that they did, they started teaching the law, and they would teach it to the children, but the boys more. And, you know, we can talk about, well, that's not fair to the girl. We're not going to talk about that. But they would begin teaching it to them at age 3. Now, some of you have had children that could barely talk at age 3. But they began teaching, and they began getting the kids to repeat it. And they began drilling it into them at age 3, age 4, age 5. And, you know, before they got their driver's license. They were expected to have the Pentateuch memorized. They were expected to know it, which goes along with what God said, hide it in your heart, you're not sinning against me. Train up your children the way they should go. When they get old, they won't depart from it. We need to understand God spoke that from the position of us drilling the Word of God into the children. Not just sitting around and hoping, you know, take them to Sunday school so they hear about, you know, Moses and the ark. Noah and the whale. You understand what I'm getting at? And we don't place as much value on the words of life the way the Jews did on the words of law. And I'm guilty of this like anybody else. This is why when we hear these things about sin, something in our minds just doesn't register this whole thing. We're having a hard time understanding that God is serious. That this is the difference between deliverance or damnation. There's no in-between. There's no, you know, temporary holding ground after you die to where the rest of us can pitch in a bunch of money and pray you out of the holding ground and get you on into heaven. It does not work that way. It is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. You know, you don't circle around the landing strip till you get permission to land. Doesn't work. So we don't take it seriously. And again, guys, it's not just, you know, people in this church. This is the body of Christ. You say, well, you know, where's the proof of this? Just read what's out there. And I'm not even talking about the doctrine. I'm talking about just observe. Don't say a word. Don't get into discussions or arguments. Don't say a word. Just observe the lifestyles of Christians. I'm not talking about how many Mercedes do they have. I'm talking how they live, how they dress, how they act, and how they respond to any kind of criticism relative to what they're doing if that criticism is based on Scripture. Nobody wants to hear your opinion because I can argue your opinion with my opinion. But to say, well, the Bible says such and such, then it's no longer you. Now what you're doing is you're basically saying, look, the fellow that's up there on that throne, he says it's this way. And I've seen things over the years from Christians now, and I can't figure out, how do you justify these attitudes? How do you justify defending this kind of behavior? How do you do this when the Bible says? And then if they get confronted over it, you better watch out, man. They'll throw the stones in your direction. You're condemning me. Oh, wait a second. The Bible says you're condemning yourself. All I'm doing is telling you, here is the Word of God. God has already told us, or He's, you know, in His Word revealing to us, how we're going to be judged. When test day comes, here is what's going to be covered. This is what God said. I can make up my own rules if I want. I mean, churches and denominations have done that for years. But this is the only test book that God's going to use. This is how He's going to grade. Oh, and guess what? He doesn't grade on a curve. It's basically pass or fail. He's going to take His word, and this is how you get judged. This is the standard. And I need to take this more seriously. You know, I need to take His word and make that the mirror that I look at. It's like, well, am I this verse? Am I this verse over here? I know for sure I'm not that verse down there. Well, if I know I'm not that verse down there, guess what I need to work on? I need to work on being that verse. Crazy thing is, you've got believers who see this as legalism. Isn't it? In fact, there's a place in Scripture, I don't recall where it is right now, but it says, you know, do not take this liberty that you have in Christ as an opportunity to sin. So therefore, this freedom is all about being able to live free from sin. It's not about freedom to be able to do what you want. And you know, you have Christians who are not married, but they're doing married things. You know what I'm talking about? And they defend it with, you know, well, we love each other. Great! Get married! If you love each other, do it the way God said in His Word. Well, but Brother Martin, you know, we want to make sure it's going to work out. That's why we're living with each other. Well, you're not supposed to do that. Well, now, Brother Martin, that's kind of narrow-minded. I mean, you know, God hates divorce, so you wouldn't want us to get married and then get the logic, they twist it. Goes on all the time. Happened in the Old Testament, too. Hey, guys, even Satan can quote Scripture. He did that with Jesus, did he not? You won't dash your foot on the stone. Don't you know the Word? Thought you were the Son of God. I thought you were a Christian. Why are you condemning me? Aren't you supposed to love me? I do love you. I'm trying to help you see what God has said. Forget about me, man. Forget about me. This is the final exam right here. And he says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. Why don't you want to endure? It's because there is a lust on the inside for whatever the thing is, and you don't want to deal with it. What you want to do is embrace this lust and whatever it represents and do whatever it represents, because that brings a degree of satisfaction to your emotions. In the most literal sense, it is a soulish opiate. It's a type of soulish, it's a type of addiction, but not to a chemical. You do that because you feel good when you do it. You feel justified when you do it. And there are Christians who've done things, oh, I'll never do that. I feel terrible. I'll just never do that again. But then when it comes up, you do it again. That's just like people who drink and do drugs. Oh, I'm never going to get high again. I'm never going to drink again. But guess what? Next time something happens, boom. Chug-a-lug. Toke away. Why? It's because you haven't dealt with the thing on the inside that wants to do this stuff. And the Bible makes it very clear over there in Romans that we're no longer a slave to sin. That means this is all about choice, which is what James is talking about. Let me show you something. You know, if you got a marker, leave it here in James. We may be coming back here in a few minutes, but look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it or endure it. That means when somebody, a Christian, now looks at you and says, I just couldn't resist, liar, liar, panties on fire. Because it says right here, I mean, look, boy, this right here, man, this is a powerful, powerful verse. God is saying, do I have your attention right now? Because I want you to know. You're never going to face a temptation that you cannot endure. You will never face a temptation that is more powerful than my life in you. If I can't be tempted to commit sin, there's nothing in my life in you that wants to commit sin. You'll only be drawn away from me when you begin to meditate on those desire feelings for the whatever it is. And he says, there's no temptation that's going to be presented to you, that's going to come before you, that's going to be set before you. And it's not going to be a temptation that is not uncommon. In other words, ain't nobody ever gone through what I've gone through. Yeah, they have. Somewhere along the line, somebody has. You know, I can remember back when my mother passed away. It was 1989, and she was 64, I think it was. 63. That's young. The older I get, the younger that is. She passed away at age, you know, 63 and 89. Dad passed away in 2002. One of the things that strengthened me was the fact that I knew I was not the first person in the history of the world to have their parents pass away. It's happened before. So I have no reason to sit around and mope, but ain't nobody gone through what I've gone through. No, everybody's gone through. If you live long enough, your parents are going to pass away. I mean, I'm not trying to be morbid here, but that's the way it works. And so I could rest in the strength of God knowing humanity has gone before me, but God has always been prepared. And so therefore, God is faithful. Do you know when you say that you couldn't help it, you couldn't resist it, you couldn't say no, you know what you're actually doing? You're telling God He wasn't faithful. You're saying, God, You let me down. You're the one that turned away from me. God is faithful. Man, praise God. Worst thing we can do is equate God's faithfulness with the faithfulness of people. Trust me. I have proven myself unfaithful a lot in life. You know, you say you're going to do something, you don't do it, and whatever. God is faithful, praise the Lord. He's faithful and He will not allow you to face a temptation that is beyond your capability. Well, if I can do all things in Christ which strengthens me, that means the strength of Christ within me by virtue of His life being in me is a strength I can appeal to say no to temptation. Do you realize it's easier to get Christians to quit sinning than it is to get them to grow up spiritually? Sure it is. You shouldn't do that. Okay, I'll quit. You know, you need to pray. I ain't got time for that. But I will quit this. God will not let you be tempted above what you're able, but He will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. You know what that says? That says He knew the temptation was coming. That's how He's able to have prepared a way of escape. He knew you were going to be tempted. And it's like, here it is, temptation. And God says, yep, I knew that was coming. Known it for 6,000 years. Now, I've got a way of escape. Here, there's a door into my presence. You want to see this? This door. Look, I'll show you. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to show you the way of escape. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and to help in a time of need. There's your open door. There's your way of escape. Right there it is. Jesus was tempted without sin. And He's saying, therefore, I'm paraphrasing, therefore, when you are tempted, the door is open to the throne of grace. Come boldly. Come boldly. In other words, you know what you can do? Don't hang your head down. Oh, God, I've been tempted again. No, hold your head up. Say, God, you know what? At this moment, I feel like committing adultery with her. I mean, she's got my heart a-pumping. But I also know that it would be sin if I did that. Therefore, God, in this state of emotional, I don't even know how to describe it, I stand before Your throne of grace, and I'm asking You for the mercy and the grace to help me endure this during this time of need. And God says, no problem there. I'm glad you came by. See, we don't always want to admit these temptation feelings to other people. And we sometimes act like God doesn't know about it unless we tell Him. But He sees your heart. He reads your mail before it gets mailed. And so therefore, He knows. So you might as well just walk in and say, look, I'm feeling like whatever. Just tell Him. And say, look, I know Your life is in me, all right? And I know that there's strength in that life, but right now, you know, I'm feeling like I really want to do this over here more than being here with you. But I know that's not right. So therefore, please, grace. And he says, I have all you need and more. And then he turns on a floodgate of grace and mercy and begins, I mean, your soul begins to get flooded with it. And what happens is, you'll say no. But you have to want it that way. Otherwise, you're going to give in. Now, does that mean that God won't take you back when you give in? You know better than that. You've started that process of sin finished. But the thing is, go to the throne. You know, as long as the sin is still bothering you, there's hope. It's when you get to the place where you don't care anymore. Now you're on thin ice. And where you end up, there may be no ice. Or there will be no ice. So here we see that this is my way out. Right here. Because there are times when we're going through stuff and it's like in our minds, we can't figure out, I don't even know how to pray anymore. You with me? God says, look, you know what? Don't even pray then. You know, quit trying to figure it out with your brain. Don't even pray. Just where you are right now. Father, I come before the throne of grace. I need some help in this. You know, there's a part of me that's wanting to commit to sin. Just fess up with it. But then I know it's not right because in the inside, the conscience of my born-again spirit is saying it's not right, not right, not right, not right. And so, Father, I need help. I need some, would you please, I need some grace. I need grace. And he says, all right, you know, come on, pull up a seat. Sit down here. Let's deal with this. Grace. And he just releases it in overflowing abundance. And what happens, you'll get to the place of actually wondering, why did I even think I wanted to do this? That's disgusting. Whatever it is. I don't want to do that. And the devil says, all right, I'll give you a week, but I'll be back.
I'll be back.
And so a week later, you know, the devil tries it again. Well, what did you learn last time? Throne, grace. You keep doing that, you keep entering into the presence of God like that, and this grace is producing strength in your life. Father, I thank you for the grace. I praise you. I worship you. Thank you for your grace. And boy, the atmosphere then gets charged with the presence of the Lord and His grace. I'm telling you, you'll endure. But this is why Christians sin. They choose to give in. And God is saying, it does not have to be this way. Come to the throne of grace. Let me give you the grace you need in overflowing abundance. And you will be able to endure. I'm not going to leave you out there to the wolves. No. You're my child. You come to this throne and you get everything I have to offer. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I plan to endure and get that crown of life. Amen. Praise God. All right, go ahead and stand.
This should be encouraging to you because what it means is you don't have to give in. It means you say no. Doesn't matter who you are, how old, how young. Doesn't matter the situation, the conditions. Doesn't matter the element of the temptation. Doesn't matter. God has said there's no temptation out there that's more powerful than me and my life in you. So come to the throne of grace. See, Satan wants to lie to you and tell you you can't. You can't stop. You can't say no. That is a lie. God says you can say no. Forever. Praise God. Just say no. Hallelujah.